All right, so open your Bible to the book of Psalms, which is almost always in the middle. Not always. But often. All right, so first, let's go over our timeline like we always do. We got to put some years up because I didn't put years up. So give me a me year for Adam and Eve creation. 4,000 BC, that's what we're saying in this class. Excellent. Then we get to Abraham a bit later. We're saying 2,000 BC. So Adam and Eve to Abraham is about 2,000 years. Abraham to Jesus is about 2,000 years. Jesus to us is about 2,000 years, right? So it gives you some sense of the scale of the Bible. All right, then we get to Moses, the Exodus, the giving of the law. What's the year? That's right. Because we use nice round numbers in this class to keep it simple when we can. And then we get to David, the king, the covenant, the monarchy. 1,000 B.C. Yes. And what have we said about how long the Davidic dynasty lasted? We've said it 500 years. Well, we've said several things. One is the longest lasting dynasty in history, human history. But depending on when you date it, you can either go to Christ. Oh, that's a little confusing. You can definitely go to the temple, 516, so 400 or 500 years or so. So once we get to David, of course, he has his king son is Solomon. Starts well, ends horribly, total disaster. Kingdom divided into the what and the what? Northern and the southern and the northern we tend to call what? And the south we tend to call what? Israel. We tend to call this Israel. So the king of Israel, and he reigns for 20 years and then he died or whatever. Almost all the kings of Israel are horrible kings, which is why they did not last very long and they did not come back from captivity. So captivity is Assyria for the north, 722. They go to captivity. They're kind of scattered. It gets confusing what happens to them after that. Not quite as clean as the south. So the south we tend to call what? We tend to call it Judah because it's the largest tribe, although technically there's another smaller tribe also within the south. Benjamin, son of my right hand. So next time you see Mr. Tangerman, you can call him son of my right hand. How are you? So yeah, Judah. So David is from the tribe of Judah. And that's very important because Jesus will be from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Because way back here in the era of Abraham, there's a prophecy. Genesis 49, about he goes through all 12 sons, and what is said about the son Judah is that he will have the scepter and he will reign. The scepter will always be in the hands of Judah, and he will be like a lion. So Jesus comes along fulfilling that, and also David. So Judah, it's an up-and-down thing, kind of like you and me. Our days are up and down. Not every day is great for how we're doing. And it, the southern kingdom goes into captivity where? What? Who's the bad guy that takes the southern kingdom into captivity? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Yes. Yeah, so that's basically... Basically 606, 586, that era is when the Israelites, so Babylon comes, they take some Israelites, they come again, they take some more Israelites, they come again, they take more Israelites. So 586 is the last time they did that. And then finally, you get this Cyrus, king of Persia. King of Persia, and he sends the Israelites back to Jerusalem, and that's 538, which is basically 536. But so that's 70 years of captivity. So Jeremiah prophesies that they would be in they would be captive for 70 years. That's 606 to 536, basically that era there. They come back, they start to build the temple. It's going well, and then they get scared because there's enemies all around them. They stop building the temple, and then finally they start again, and they finish the rebuilding in 516, which of course is called the Second Temple. Who built the first temple? Solomon. Good. Yeah, so the Second Temple stands for a very long time. So in the ministry of Jesus, when he cleanses the temple, that's the temple he cleanses. And when the day of Pentecost happens, in the when they're gathered in the temple, or when Jesus preaches, not Jesus, Peter, when Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon, he's preaching it in the temple square. It's that temple, that second temple. So that's in the that's AD 33. So the temple lasts a little bit longer, but once Jesus comes, once he dies and is raised again, there's no more need for the temple because Jesus is our temple. So the temple is then destroyed, actually. And we say, what year is that? Yeah, AD 70. And has not been rebuilt. All right, so today we're doing Psalms. Half of the Psalter is written by King David. So half of the Psalter takes place right in this era here, plus or minus 1,000 BC, so really about 75 Psalms. And then we have another set of Psalms written by Asaph and Korah, the sons of Korah. So there's about 20 or 30 of those. It's hard to know exactly when those are written, but basically Asaph, Korah, those guys become significant because of King David. So David assigns different Levites to do certain things when it comes to worship. And part of that is given to Asaph. So Asaph is important there. So those are all connected to David. Solomon writes a couple of psalms, obviously the son of David. And then you have one psalm written by Moses, which we call the Song of Moses, which is 90, I believe. It might be 91. Can someone look that up? Tell us whether it's 90. Did you say it, Christopher?
Yeah.
Is it 90?
Yeah.
Okay. It is 90. And then you have another, I don't know, a couple dozen psalms which are anonymous. That famous author who has written works of literature throughout all of history, anonymous, which means we don't know who wrote them. So, so all that is to say, the Psalms and King David go together. So the Psalms and the worship that King David brought about go together. So when you look at the end of Chronicles, you get all this description about David setting up choirs, organizing the musicians, directing the praises morning, noon, and night. And so the Psalter and David go together. And so whenever there's, after David, whenever there's big revival in Israel, they always go back to the worship that David created, basically, established. All right, so there's our general introduction to the Psalms. So let me pray, and then we'll keep going. Father, we thank you so much for the Psalms, for these words which you've inspired that help us to find words for our prayers and words for songs as well. So we pray that you would direct our prayers and our songs throughout the rest of our lives, that they would more and more reflect what we find here in the Psalms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so for you guys who did writing assignments, you lucky ones who did writing assignments, tell us some of the what's the first category in? Read, right. Read, reflect, apply. Is that what we have? All right, so in the reading component, the reading category, that's the basic facts of the Psalms. And at this point, you guys read 1 through 100?
110.
Depending on, yeah, okay. Yes, depending on what your credit level was. All right. Yeah, so what did you guys notice in the reading component?
Psalms were written like, basically from Moses to like maybe the Babylonian captivity or near there. There's some psalms that reference like Israel's been desolated, but Judah has been spared. So maybe.
Which is right before the captivity, right? Yeah. But actually, we're going to look at a psalm today that was written while they were in captivity. And there are psalms that are written apparently after the captivity, but that's definitely the minority number. The vast majority are before the captivity. But yeah.
Considered a wisdom book, but it's kind of foreign for us to, you know, think of it as a wisdom book. But when you actually like read it like a wisdom book, you realize like, I don't know, how wise it is. Like there's a lot of wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah, so the fool gets talked about as well as the wise get talked about, which is one of the tip-offs that you're in a wisdom genre.
It also has like a historical component to it where it talks mm-hmm. about like all that God has done for the Israelites. So I found that was cool.
Yeah. Yeah, very true. So we are never to forget what God has done in the past. Yeah, we hold on to it because it's like those memorial stones all throughout the Bible. Something significant happens and you put a memorial stone in the ground. And so the Psalms remind us to do that. Yeah, two more.
Just a general variety of different kinds of Psalms.
Yeah.
Praise and Psalms of complaint.
Yeah, that's right.
Everything in between.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, eventually when you get to know the Psalter really well, you'll realize anything I've experienced or felt is here somewhere. There might not be a lot of psalms about that particular emotion and experience, but there's at least one. So yeah. Okay, one more. You back row people, give us one. Yeah. Yeah, there's definitely a lot of instruction, a lot of teaching in the Psalms. Yeah, they're not just prayers, but there's a teaching side to them. Excellent. All right, so when we get to the reflect piece, now here we're thinking about the flow of salvation history, creation to new creation. We're thinking about Jesus Christ, how the Psalms connect to Jesus. We're thinking about prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament, all those kinds of things. So what are some things you guys put down for the reflect part? You full credit people, you...
Most of them are written in light of the king promise to David. There's a lot of psalms about like God has chosen his own king.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, the anointed one pops up all throughout the Psalms. Yeah. The king's anointed. Yeah. Or the Lord's anointed is the king. So they're messianic, and so you brought that. Okay. So that's the salvation history piece. Yeah. Someone else? What'd you put for your reflection?
There were psalms, I didn't put the reflection part, but there were psalms that referenced the Christ, like this one, Psalm 22, which says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which is then re-uttered in the New Testament at Jesus' crucifixion.
Yeah. Yeah, Psalm 22 is pretty fascinating. Opening line of the psalm, of course, says, yeah, so Jesus utters that on the cross, and then there's three or four prophecies in Psalm 22 that get brought out at the crucifixion of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it's definitely one of those psalms, you know, when you get to it, pay attention. Remember the New Testament as you read it. So yeah, prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, absolutely. Yep. Okay, then we get to applications. So for the Psalms, this is a bit easier, but what are some applications of the Psalms that you guys came up with?
To actually like cry out to God when we're in troubling times and not just like wait for it to pass or something, but actually like bring it to the Lord and grow in that relationship.
Good. Yeah, speak what's on your heart. Yes, that's a great one. Be honest with God. Yes. Yeah.
We're doing the apply section, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Uh-huh. Something that I wrote down was to be kind of like how David is in praise, even when it's hard. I wrote down to find a way to praise the Lord in all of our highs and lows.
Good. Yeah.
The Psalms show that we can trust God. Like, yep. Even when we're going through hard things, just go to Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's one of the things we love about the Psalms. Well done, guys. You captured a lot there. Let me shut the door and then keep going. All right, so some basic facts about the Psalms. Yeah, we said it already, but the Psalms are wisdom literature. So wisdom literature, you tend to think of Proverbs. That's your go-to book for wisdom literature, and that's appropriate. The word wisdom pops up a ton of times in the Proverbs, as we'll see next class. And then Proverbs 9:10 is sort of a summary idea for the Proverbs. If you miss this, you totally miss the Proverbs. Just a little hint. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there is no wisdom if there's no fear of the Lord. You might do a wise thing here and there, but there's no true wisdom unless you fear the Lord. And that idea of fearing the Lord pops up constantly in the Psalms. There are Psalms, we won't go to right now. There are called wisdom Psalms just because they walk through the fool versus the wise man in a similar way to the Proverbs. So in our Bibles, the way that the editors have arranged it is they put similar types of writings together. So Psalms is a similar type of writing as Proverbs, and it's a wisdom book, and so they put the wisdom books together. Sometimes it would be nice to have it chronological instead of by type, but that's not how ours is arranged. You can buy chronological Bibles, but most of them are not. Anyway, the Psalms are a songbook and a prayer book. If you go to the New Testament, Paul in Ephesians 5, and he says it also in Colossians 3, when he wants us to praise, he says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So some people would say those are three types of psalms. We would actually not say that. We would say the Psalms are what we should sing as well as other types of songs. But the Psalms are a critical piece. So, I mean, all throughout the history of the church, the church has always gone back to the Psalms for words for songs. So when, you know, a lot of times it's just an excerpt from a psalm, but they're going back constantly to the ideas that are in the Psalms to sing praises to the Lord. So it's a songbook and it's also a prayer book. You can find words for your prayer, whatever your prayer is. And the more, like I said, the more you know the Psalms, the more that's going to be true for you. The idea that the Psalms are a songbook and a prayer book is especially true if you think about Jesus. Jesus is kind of the ultimate psalmist. So he can sing and pray very literally every word of the Psalms. Sometimes for us, there's a few Psalms which are a little tricky for us to pray. We'll look at one of them today, Psalm 137, which is where the Israelite who writes the psalm is actually in Babylon in captivity, and he's thinking about how horrible the Babylonians are, and he says, you know, blessed are those who dash your babies against the rocks. So that's a complicated prayer to pray, right? It's a pretty dark prayer in some ways, and only a perfectly holy, righteous person can truly pray that accurately and appropriately, which would be Jesus. So Jesus, the judge of all men, can pray that in a unique way, which we'll see in a little bit. You guys have hinted at it, but huge variety in the Psalms, all kinds of, you know, short, long, repeating, not at all repeating, happy, sad, meant to be a praise song for a congregation gathered or a private prayer of someone who's crying. So there's just all kinds of variety within the Psalter, which makes them so compelling and powerful. We've already talked about the authors. One thing to note, it's a little bit tricky to know what to do with it, but it is nonetheless true. The Psalter is actually arranged in 5 books. I don't know if you guys have noticed that, but as you read through the Psalms, the editors will just drop in book 2, and then book 3, and then book 4, and then book 5. So if you go to Psalm, is it 42? Yeah, 42. So right before Psalm 42 is book 2. Do you guys all have that in your Bibles? Lots of yeses there. Yeah, so that tells us that there was, at some point, there was a group of editors that organized the Psalms in a particular way, and they organized them into 5 books, maybe 5 scrolls. And so they brought some kind of shaping to the overall Psalms. And then what's also interesting about those book labels is before book 2, before each one of those, you have a doxology. So like book 2, right, the verse right before it says book 2, is 41:13, which is a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. It's called a doxology because you're giving glory to God. Doxa. It's a word of glory to God. So you have book 1, the Psalms 1 through 41, and then you have this doxology, blessed be the Lord, and then it says book 2. And so then you go to book 2, and the Psalms actually do change. You get a lot of Psalms of Korah and Asaph. Different spelling than Korah Noel, in case you're curious when I say Korah. But so here we go to Psalm 73. That's the next division. So when we get to Psalm 73, we see a big book 3 there. We all see that, right? Excellent. And right before that, we get a doxology. So in this case, verses 18 and 19, 18, 19, and 20, really. So it's a doxa, you know, it's a word of glory to God. So blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then kind of a curious line there, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Which is kind of curious because you get more Psalms of David after that line. But that tells you that there's some kind of organizational structure within the Psalms. And actually you can tell it developed over time because at one point this was the last Psalm of David, perhaps. All right, so that pattern continues. So the books are not equal length. The next section ends at Psalm 89 and then 106. And then you get the very end of the Psalter, which is there's no final doxology at the very end. But that's really because Psalm 150 is its own doxology. It's just one big, massive word of glory to God. So this is all kind of in the category of thinking about the organization of the Psalms. The other thing that's interesting about the organization is Psalm 1. Go all the way back to Psalm 1 for a moment. All right, Psalm 1 is first in the book of Psalms. I know that's a very profound insight, but it is in fact first. So Psalm 1, great psalm to memorize. It's short, has a good punch, a lot of things to just remind yourself about throughout your life. So if you're looking for a psalm to memorize, this is an excellent one. So let me read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, so put on your detective glasses, and let's think for a second here. So why would Psalm 1, of all the psalms that could have been first, why does it seem very intentional that this psalm would be first in the Psalter? And this, you know, this is informed speculation. So we know it's speculative. However, there's evidence of organization and structure in the psalm. So we're just trying to discern what it means, what it shows. So why would this psalm be an excellent psalm to be first?
It kind of seems like they're like talking to you. Like a lot of the other ones, kind of seems like rhetorical questions and stuff. But this one seems like informing you.
Good. Yeah.
Saying that you are blessed when you meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, that you will be a fruitful tree.
And why would that be appropriate as a starting point, starting thought?
It tells you if you continue reading these psalms and meditating on the psalms
right.
that follow,
yeah. you'll be blessed. Yeah, that's right. So it's really promising blessing to those who meditate on the psalms. So even though it's not said it quite that way. You see that same idea actually in the book of Revelation. You know, blessed are those who hear these words and act on them. So it's kind of getting at something similar here in the Psalms. So how should you read the Psalms? You should read it like this. You should meditate on them day and night. And if you do that, you get this amazing promise. You're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So you're strong, fruitful, vibrant, in season and out of season, all the time, if you hear and respond to these words. So that's great, wonderful first psalm. Now we turn to Psalm 150, the last psalm. Can someone read that for us in the back row? Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent goodness. Praise him with trumpet sounds. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with trombones and tambourines and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Yep. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so why is this a fitting last psalm? So you started in Psalm 1. You've worked your way all the way through this tremendous variety of psalms. Then you get to 150. Why is 150 the perfect concluding psalm?
As it's telling you what to do about what you've read.
Yeah. So it's a psalm of response to all that you've heard, all that you've thought, all that you've prayed, all that you've seen the Lord do. What do you notice about the first three words and the last three words of Psalm 150?
They're the same.
And what do you notice about the first three words and the last three words of Psalm 149?
They're the same.
And what do you notice about the first three and the last three of Psalm 148?
They're also the same.
They're the same. And what about 147?
They're also the same. It's crazy.
And 146? And 145? They're not the same. That's right. Yeah. So we call Psalm 146 through 150, we call the Hallelujah Psalms, because praise the Lord in Hebrew is Hallelujah. And so they begin and end with that Hebrew hallelujah, and so we call them the Hallelujah Psalms. It's a great way to finish the Psalter. You've worked hard. You've read Psalm 119. You're on the backside. You've You've been happy, you've been sad, but now you just finish with this explosion of praise at the end of the Psalms. So very powerful. Staying on Psalm 150, we'll hit this a little bit later, but we can pause now. So Psalm 150, what do we learn about praise from this psalm? Definitely. Yeah. So musical instruments belong with the praises of God. Absolutely. So that's why there are some church traditions who actually don't use instruments in their praise. And we think, what's wrong with you people? Haven't you read the Bible? We don't really say that, but part of us does kind of say that. It just says, right? It's just so very clear. Praise him with trumpet sound, with lute and harp, with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. So we probably go too far if you think you must literally praise him with these instruments and not any other instruments, and you must always have all these instruments. So you're going too far if you do that. Tambourine. Yeah, but it is trumpet. And of course, loud clashing cymbals. Not even a drum set, right? But just loud clashing cymbals. But it does tell us instruments and worship go together. What else do we learn from this psalm about the worship of God? Yeah, when it says everything there, it really does mean everything. So every man, woman, and child should praise the Lord. Every iguana and giraffe should praise the Lord. Every fish and whale and shark should praise the Lord. And they, of course, they praise the Lord in a different way than we do, right? But just by their very being and their existence and their beauty and complexity, they are a worship of the Lord. So that's, but yes, the psalmist is wanting, he doesn't want to be alone in this final burst of praise, does he? He wants to be joined with all creation. Yeah, what else about praise do we learn in this psalm? Okay. What he's done for us? Yeah. Yeah, so the psalm starts off not just with the how to praise the Lord. You know, that the instrumental part is really telling us how to worship the Lord, you know, with these instruments and those instruments. But the beginning of it is really a why. Why should we praise the Lord? It's because of his excellent greatness, his mighty deeds, because of who he is and what he's done. So that's why we talk about the more you know the Lord, the more you naturally will praise him. So if you want to grow in your worship of the Lord, learn more about God himself. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, I said one Psalm 1 and 150, but actually there's another psalm which kind of has a similar organizational structure, and it's actually Psalm 2. Probably should have talked about it after we talked about Psalm 1. But go back to the beginning of the Psalter. Psalm 2 is another psalm that is deliberately placed here, but for a different reason. So Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew there. Against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this is a messianic psalm because it talks about the Messiah or the anointed. And what do we learn in this psalm about the anointed?
He's king. he's in charge.
Yeah, he's a king. Yep. And a king over what?
Everything.
Yeah, all the nations, right? In particular. So ask of me and I will give the nations to you as your heritage. So not just the king of Israel, not just the king of Judah, but the king of all the nations. So that's a big deal with the Messiah. What else do we learn about the Messiah here?
He's the begotten of the Father.
Yes, he is the one who was begotten in a couple ways. One way that the Messiah was begotten, well, we'll get to that in a second, actually. But yes, he is the begotten one. And as the begotten one, he's also called what else in this psalm? Yeah, my son. So typically fathers beget sons. You're a dad, you have a son and or a daughter, but you have a child in the very natural, normal way that fathers have been having children since Adam and Eve. But this begotten son is unique. We don't know that just from the psalm. You can't tell that from the psalm. But once we fast forward, read the rest of our Old Testament, get to the New Testament, read about Jesus, this is who the psalmist is talking about. And in the book of Hebrews especially, this psalm is going to be used a lot to connect the prophecy to Jesus. So Jesus is begotten in a couple ways. One is there was a time when Jesus began, right? So he was conceived in the womb of Mary. And so he was begotten. I mean, it was supernatural, and yet it was sort of natural because he was an embryo that grew to become a man. So in that sense, he was begotten in a moment. And then in a special sense, according to his role as Redeemer Mediator, he was also begotten when he was raised from the dead. So that idea comes out in the book of Acts. So Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ, and when he talks about the resurrection, he connects it to this verse, on the day that you were begotten. So it doesn't mean that he began to exist, because that obviously didn't happen when at the resurrection, but he was anointed the messianic king in a special way when he rose from the dead. So on that day, he received the full authority. So at the end of Matthew, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." When was that? When did that happen? Well, it happened when he rose from the dead, and that's when he became the begotten son that we read about here in Psalm 2. But he's also the begotten one in the sense that he is from the Father, God the Father. But that didn't happen in a moment in time. It didn't happen when he was conceived. It didn't happen when he rose from the dead. It never happened. There was no one moment when it did happen. But he is always the Son from the Father. He's always called the Son. The Father is always called the Father. They relate as Father and Son. They were always Father and Son. That's not true just because Jesus was born to Mary, but they were always Father and Son. And so in theology last year, we talked about Jesus being the eternally begotten Son of the Father. So he's always from the Father, not because there was a moment on a timeline where you could put a dot where that's the moment he was begotten of the Father. But it defines his relationship. He is always from the Father. Whereas you and I, we would say we were begotten of our fathers at a very particular moment in time, and then it was over. It began, and then it was over, right? But with Jesus, he, in a sense, was eternally begotten of his Father. That's a lot of stuff there. The point is, Jesus, in this psalm, we know it's Jesus from the New Testament, right? So he's the king, he's the anointed one, the Messiah, and he is the begotten son of the Father. But the reason it's here, the reason it's placed here in the Psalter seems to be that because as you read forward in the Psalter, the Messiah pops up a lot, and the son of the king pops up, the promised son, the promised Messiah pops up a lot. And so this is kind of getting you oriented to reading the Psalter in that way. The Psalter is not just a Psalter for the saints to find comfort in hard times. There is another sense in which the king himself is being revealed in the Psalms. And so we always want to be reading the Psalms with that awareness. All right. I'll skip the approaching part. And then we get to nine aspects in the Psalms. And the reason to go through these is to help you see just the sheer depth and variety that are in the Psalms. There's no one thing they do. They're doing all these different things, sometimes doing, you know, three or four or five things simultaneous in the same psalm. So these nine things which you find in the Psalms, number one, the Psalms are a witness to Jesus Christ. And that can happen, well, we saw Psalm 2 is actually a prophetic psalm. Psalm 16 is a verse, I quote here, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." So the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of the promised king, was prophesied in Psalm 16. And then in Acts 2, when Jesus preached, or Peter preaches the Pentecost sermon, he quotes verses from Psalm 16 to make that point. One second, let me get a water. Secret stash. Yeah. What else do we want to capture here? Yeah, we talked about Psalm 22, another prophecy that's fulfilled. Another way the Psalms witness to Jesus is you get Psalms like Psalm 15, which asks, it opens by saying, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." So if you're righteous, blameless, you can dwell in the presence of the Lord. The problem is we're not blameless. We don't do what is right, and we don't speak truth in our hearts enough to earn that position. So sometimes the way the Psalms connect to Christ is they present to us our need for a Savior. They provoke us to confess our sins. They remind us that we need a Savior. And so then we're drawn to Jesus. Jesus becomes in some ways the answer to the problem. So the Psalm might give us a problem like, I can only get to God's presence if I'm blameless, but I'm not blameless. Well, Jesus is the answer to that. A second thing we find in the Psalms is that they inspire our devotion, our affection. So they show us what it looks like when someone loves God, and they love God expressively, appropriately. So Psalm 73:25. Let's read this all together. "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." That's quite a statement, isn't it? So that's someone who, one way or another, has kind of scanned everything that this world has to offer, every experience I could have. You know, you can think of Ecclesiastes where Solomon in Ecclesiastes kind of really does seem to have every single possible experience in the entire world. But where Solomon fails, the psalmist, I think it's David in this case, I'm not sure. Is it Asaph? So where Asaph succeeds, where Solomon fails, Asaph realizes, yes, but if you take all those things and all of heaven and all the earth, there's nothing that I desire besides the Lord. So that provokes us. So we read Psalms like that, and we say, "Lord, you know, make that true in my life. My emotions are so flat. I'm so distracted. My love for you is so cold. Lord, would you stir up my life, stir up my heart, stir up my mind to think right thoughts and have true affection for you." Then the Psalms also command us. We don't often think about this aspect of the Psalms, other than commanding us to worship God. But they also command us morally and how to live our lives. So Psalm 34 is a psalm that gets quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 3. But here's the excerpt that Peter's going to quote. "So keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So that's morality, right? That's teaching us how to live, how to do righteous things and not do wicked and evil things. So there's no singing going on here. There's no prayer even going on here. It's a reflection on what the righteous God requires of righteous people. And then 1 Peter is going to bring that, is going to quote that passage, and he's going to say, if you want to be blessed, if you want to live the life that pleases the Lord, this is how you live. And so it's morally binding on us as Christians. Does that make sense? Yeah, so there are just moral commands in the Psalms. So we don't want to miss that when that happens. And then we've talked about this, but the Psalms guide us with wisdom. They show us what the wise man does, also what the fool does. You know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's a couple of places that quote that in the Psalms. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The wise man obviously recognizes the true God who made the heavens and the earth. So the Psalms definitely show us the wise path, the one who fears the Lord. He will be blessed. And then Psalm 150, we've already talked through this. The Psalms model and command worship. So they model worship. They show us what it looks like to worship God. So we can compare our behaviors and our actions and our congregational gatherings with the Psalms and just ask ourselves, how are we doing? Does our worship actually reflect what God wills and commands in His Bible? And so they model worship, but then they also command worship. So they tell us what to do when we gather as His people. So Psalm 150 is one of, you know, there's probably 30 Psalms that this gives some pretty specific details about what it looks like to worship the Lord. They provoke prayer. Why don't you guys turn to Psalm 23? Probably goes without saying, but this is a great psalm to memorize. Definitely a psalm that if you want to have something that's going to kind of speak to you throughout your entire life, no matter what you're going through, Psalm 23 is a great choice. Don't let the fact that it's familiar kind of blind you to that. It's a very powerful psalm. So, Russell, why don't you read verse 1, and then we'll just work down the table one verse at a time. And then we'll do it twice. We'll just keep going and we'll read the psalm twice.
Okay, great. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters.
He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters.
He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. The rod and Your staff will comfort me.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
One more time, just so everyone gets a chance. And Russell, finish this out.
Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Great. So very powerful psalm, covers all kinds of different situations. What's one of the thoughts that jumps out to you guys? And why, I guess?
what he does for us, how he leads us.
Yeah.
It's also all in a humble manner.
Mm-hmm.
He's not saying he's, at least in this one, he's not saying he's our king, so he has power for us. He's saying he's our shepherd, which means he's loving us, in a sense.
Yeah. Yeah, that's so God being humble. Yeah, God lowering himself to us. Yeah, that's a great point.
Shepherd still has power, though. He guides his sheep through the best paths.
It is true. But he's very much with the sheep. You know, a king might be in a palace reigning from 500 miles away, but a shepherd is right there.
You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Like, you're not ready to fight off an attack if you're eating.
Hmm.
So he protects you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He knows what we need, and he overflows it. Like, he gives us more than we need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, my cup overflows is a pretty powerful idea, and then just all throughout the psalm. Yeah, so there's a lot we could say about that, but it's a great go-to psalm. You know, if you're trying to figure out what to pray, how to get encouragement, how to get courage, Psalm 23 is a great place to turn. And it's good to remember it's David praying this, right? David, we don't know at what point in his life is he king. It's possible he's a king on at least the throne that he had, right? And you don't want to imagine David on this huge, massive marble throne because it was a simpler, you know, the palace hadn't really been built and the temple hadn't really been built. But he was nonetheless king. He had the power of a king. So it could have been as king looking back on the days when he was a shepherd, or it could have been while he was a shepherd, you know, reflecting on God being the greater shepherd over him. And then one day he would become a shepherd of men, not just of sheep. So it would... it could work either way. Yeah, so all that is to say, the Psalms model and provoke prayer. So when you read a Psalm like 23, that shows us how we might pray. And, you know, as a model for prayer, you can just go read a verse and pray according to that verse. You know, spend 60 seconds or 90 seconds praying according to that. Lord, you are my shepherd. I'm reminded right now that you are over me, you are watching over me, I shall not want, you provide all my needs. Even today, when I can't see how you're going to do it, you're going to provide all my needs. So that can be a model for prayer and likewise provoke prayer. So the more you study Psalm 23, the more you just want to respond to the Lord. Next one is, you guys hinted at it, but good to remember the Psalms also teach and inspire with history. You said, wait a minute, that's impossible. History can't be exciting and encouraging. Not true. History is exciting and encouraging. There are lessons in history all over the place. So Psalm 106 is one of the places, sometimes the long psalms are walking through different historical eras of Israel's history. And they're reflecting on, you know, maybe the time in the wilderness, maybe the time when they defeated the nations and then made it to the land of Canaan, maybe creation. But they're thinking about times in the past when the Lord revealed himself to Israel, and they draw lessons. Sometimes the lesson is, look how terrible Israel did, how much they did not trust the Lord, and look what happened to them. And sometimes the lesson is, look how great the Lord was, he's going to be that great again. So Psalm 106, verse 7 here, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So that's, so as they're leaving Egypt, so perhaps that's the time when they are at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is coming behind them, and they're crying out to the Lord, doubting that he's going to provide, not knowing that he's actually going to part the Red Sea, let them go through, while the Egyptians come behind them and are destroyed. And so the lesson there is trust the Lord. Remember what he's able to do, remember what he will do, and so trust the Lord. And then the last one I hinted at, but the Psalms highlight evil and they anticipate final judgment. So I quoted this psalm earlier, Psalm 137. So, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's a very sobering prayer, a curse upon God's enemies. I mean, one thing is just to state the obvious. Psalms like this are, there's something about them that we find almost offensive, almost makes us want to kind of revolt, draw back. But you have to keep the fact of God's judgment in view as you see a psalm like this. So when Israel went to Babylon, the Babylonians sinned by their treatment of Israel and how they treated Israel. So even though Israel was receiving God's discipline, God threatened Israel, if you don't repent, you will be taken to captivity to Babylon. So God said that. And then they didn't repent, and they were taken to captivity in Babylon. But at the same time, God also said very clearly in the prophets multiple times, what the Babylonians are doing is wicked and sinful, and they will be judged for it. So they're going to be a tool that God uses to bring discipline to God's people, but they're actually sinning as they do that. I mean, it's similar to the crucifixion of Jesus, right? So in the crucifixion of Jesus, he's crucified by the Roman soldiers, by jealous Jewish leaders. There's Judas, the betrayal of Judas. There's all kinds of wickedness that people do to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus. But the crucifixion of Jesus was the plan of God. God was saving us, redeeming his people through the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, true wickedness happened, and wickedness that would be judged by God at some point. So when you see the imprecatory psalms with Babylon, that same idea is happening. So God is bringing judgment on his people, but the people that are doing the judgment will also be judged for the way that they're treating Israel. So that the idea of sin and judgment is in the background there. And you also want to remember that anytime, I mean, this psalm wasn't literally fulfilled. There was no moment when people actually were doing this to other people's children. But you do want to remember, in general, there's no such thing as a premature death, right? So anyone who dies is either elect or not elect, either goes to be with the Lord forever because they're elect, or they're judged for their sin, or their sin being in Adam, and so they are judged forever. So this, how someone dies is significant. Sometimes you die, and it's an act of discipline by the Lord, but that doesn't mean your eternal state changes based on how you die. If that makes sense. Another aspect we can bring out from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies. So there is a change that happens with the coming of Christ. So we don't look at our human enemies, you know, and wish their children to be painfully killed. We look at what might be perceived as a human enemy, and we pray blessing. We pray God's favor to be on them. And there will come a time, though, where the kind of opportunity for grace ends. So everyone lives for a time and then dies, and after that is judgment. And so at some point, the opportunity to respond, to repent, is over. And so one day we will be with the Lord, anticipating that day of judgment. And when we are with him, we will be redeemed. We will have perfectly righteous, perfectly holy thoughts. We will be perfectly united with the purposes of God. We will want what he wants, and we will wish for the accomplishing of his will and not our own in any way. And so when we're glorified, well, then we're going to pray this, which is from Revelation 6, verse 10. So they cried out with a loud voice. So the people of God, the saints with the Lord. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So in a sense, right now we pray, Lord, withhold your judgment. Have mercy. Have mercy on people. Let there be more people converted. But at some point, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven, and we're actually going to pray, Lord, how long? You know, bring down the judgment now. Look how terrible these people are acting. So the difference is, you know, there's a window for grace now, but that window is going to close, and then one day we will pray for God's judgment to fall when we're glorified and with him. But probably, you know, but Psalms like this do remind us that sin is a horrible thing. There's a wickedness and a darkness to sin that demands ferocious punishment, you know, terrible punishment, because sin is so terrible. You know, sin is, we talked about this last Sunday in the sermon, but all sin is infinite sin because it's sin against an infinite God. So he's infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely majestic, infinitely royal as the king, and so all sin is infinite in that sense and worthy of total judgment. So in Psalms like that, just they kind of remind us, oh yeah, sin really is terrible, horrible. And then the last one, number 9, the Psalms teach theology. There's just such depth and breadth in the Psalms. So all the key categories of theology are represented. So the doctrine of revelation, which is God revealing himself to us in creation and his word. We see that all over the Psalms. You know, the creation reveals, the word of God reveals. The doctrine of God, which is the doctrine of the character of God. Who is God? What is he like? Such powerful teaching in the Psalms. Doctrine of creation, we've already said that. Doctrine of Christ, we see a lot about Jesus. Jesus the man, Jesus the king, Jesus the son of God in the Psalms. You know, probably 24 very clear prophecies in the Psalms that are fulfilled in the New Testament. The doctrine of salvation, how are you and I saved? We are saved by faith. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit doesn't get a lot of attention in the Psalms, but it's there. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Doctrine of the church or the people of God. We see what it looks like to be the people of God in the Psalms. We're a worshiping people, a praying people, a united people, and we see, and we are connected to those people. So therefore, read, love, meditate on, pray, and study the Psalms. Any final comments or questions on the Psalms? Excellent. All right, so next time we're going to do Proverbs. You guys are going to read the Psalm, read the rest of the Psalter. And what we're going to teach on, though, is from Proverbs.